Turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 9. I've been on sabbatical for a month, and today is my first day back, and we ended the 8th chapter last time I was here, so we'll now go into this wonderful 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, the chapter of the man being healed from lifelong blindness, the man born blind. Let me just read the text we will be considering this morning, and you can read along with me if you like. I have a New American Standard Bible. You may have some other, but I think if you just read along with me, you'll be able to match up your translation with the one I'm using here. John 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. I want to begin our time together this morning with a brief little exercise in simulated blindness. We're going to show some pictures on the screen behind me, and I'd like you to look at them. We're going to show 5 pictures, but only 4 with your eyes open, and then after the 4th picture, I want you to close your eyes and just try to get a little tiny sense of what it would be like to be unable to see ever. Obviously, this little brief exercise won't really do it for you, but I think you'll get a sense over maybe 3 or 4 seconds, 10 seconds at the most, of what a blind person must experience constantly, without end. The first picture is a picture of a beautiful flower. Secondly, a picture of some beautiful birds, 2 little birds. Thirdly, a striped fish, beautiful with color. Fourthly, a cluster of tulips. And now close your eyes. We're on the honor system, obviously, but I think you'll get a sense of what you might experience if you were a blind person. Now we're going to turn on the 5th picture. You can't see it, but I can tell you it is magnificent. It is beautiful. There are bright blues and some yellow and some wings of a butterfly. Can you see it? Now open your eyes. It was there all the time, but you couldn't see it because you had closed your eyes. You missed what was something so beautiful. And if you hadn't been able to respond when I said open your eyes, you never would have seen it. If you had gone blind at some point late in life, you couldn't have seen any of these beautiful creatures. You might have imagined what they looked like. You might have remembered what the shape of a fish was, or a variety of different shapes of fish or birds. You might have some thought of what yellow looked like or red. So if I was trying to describe it to you, you might have been able to recollect a memory that would make a connection with what you're not seeing at this moment. But if you'd been born blind, you'd have no such reservoir of memories to draw from. You'd have no frame of reference at all from which to even imagine them. You might touch them and try to think in your mind, what would that would look like, or what does it even mean to look, because you've never done that. In today's text, Jesus will heal a man who was born blind. as a display of the divine power our Savior himself wielded. Later on in John 9, this healed blind man will say this: "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." And I'd be right. There's no record whatsoever in the Old Testament of anybody being healed of blindness. There was no prophet who had the power, even by a gift of God, to open up blind eyes. This was a miracle God seems to have reserved for the coming Messiah and for him alone. But Isaiah had written in several verses of his prophecy in the Old Testament, his major prophecy, that the Messiah would heal blindness. Not only would he do that, he would give true light to all men when he came to earth. In Isaiah 42, God the Father says to God the Son this: "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to heal blind eyes, to open blind eyes." Jesus came to earth and he continually did that. He continually provided evidence that he was indeed the Messiah by healing people. That wonderful miracle that no one had ever accomplished before he came. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you really for sure the Messiah? Or should we wait for someone else? Is there another Messiah coming? Are you the one?" Jesus told John's disciples, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight." That was proof enough. No one else had ever done that. But the blind receive sight. And he added to that, "And the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus was saying, go tell John all the things that were promised in the Old Testament of the Messiah are now happening. They've never happened before, but they're happening now, and I'm the one doing them, proving I am the Messiah. In healing the blind man, Jesus was doing the work of God, and that's what we see here. Jesus healing the blind man was also the display of God the Father's power and love and goodness. Because when Jesus heals, he's doing the works of God. He's become God's proxy. He's doing what God would do if he were here physically. Because he is God physically. He is God in a human body, God incarnate. Jesus will tell his disciples in our text, we must work the works of him who sent me. In healing the blind man, Jesus was doing the work of God. If you have invited Jesus Christ into your heart today, you have all the power of God himself doing his works within you, within your heart. He's the one who, according to Ephesians 3, is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. But we also learn from the example of the blind man in today's text that God at times does not heal, or God delays healing, or God simply withholds his healing power from a person. And he does that so that that believer can glorify him through his affliction or her affliction. I can think of a couple of people, several people, who I've seen do that. If they had been healed, they would not have glorified God to the extent that they did. I think of Fanny Crosby, this lady who lost her sight when she was only 6 weeks old. But it didn't stop her. She grew up and she wrote over 8,000 beloved hymns of the church, some of which you know, sing, probably could repeat from memory. Blessed Assurance, written by Fanny Crosby. To God Be the Glory, written by Fanny Crosby. This blind lady who actually thanked the Lord for her blindness. I think one time she was asked, if you could be healed, would you? And she said no, because God had blessed her even through her blindness. I think, too, of our own dear young friend, Becky Franklin, whose body turned against her own liver to the point where her own body was destroying her liver, and she got a liver transplant. And now her body seems to have repeated the process and has turned against her transplanted liver. And yet she glorifies God. In the midst of all of this, she amazes us by praising the Lord for what he's done in her body. Today's text uses the account of Jesus healing the blind man as evidence that he is the Messiah, because he does all the things the Bible said the Messiah would do. He's the Messiah who cares. He's the Messiah who instructs. He's the Messiah who works the works of God. And he's the Messiah, most of all, who heals, as we'll see today. Just as Old Testament scripture had prophesied regarding the coming Messiah. First of all, Jesus cares. And that was the expectation. That was one of several expectations, many expectations, of the Old Testament saints. When the Messiah came, he would be one who cares. The prophet Micah said in Micah 7, he will again have compassion on us. They knew. When Messiah comes, he'll care about us. He'll have compassion on us. In John 9, verse 1, our own text, we read, and he passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus and his disciples were moving along past the place where this blind man was sitting, and probably had sat for many years. And he stopped, and he took notice of this man's condition. The disciples saw it too. They must all have seen this before. They must have all been familiar with this, because in the next verse, the disciples are going to say, this man has been born blind. How would they know that? He didn't go around saying, everybody, I want you to know I've been born blind, over and over again. He didn't do that. And they weren't from Jerusalem where he was at. How'd they know that? They were from Galilee, 70 miles north from there. How did they know that? Probably because they came down to Jerusalem frequently. All Jewish men did. Once at least a year to the Jewish festivals. And they'd picked up on what everybody knew, the common knowledge, that this man had been born blind. He's been here all of his life. Unlike the disciples, Jesus took special notice of this man. As we'll see, God sovereignly intended for Jesus to heal him as a display of God's own works on earth. Somehow God the Father must have signaled his Son that this was his purpose for allowing this man's blindness, and it had been from the beginning. But simply on a personal level, Jesus responded to the man out of his own personal care, his concern, his compassion. The disciples would theorize about it all. Why had God allowed this? Why was this man blind? Was God punishing him for some sin he had committed? Or was God punishing him for some sin his parents had committed? Jesus had no time for such speculation, faced with the tragedy of this man's lifelong blindness. Jesus simply acted to relieve the man's misery, the misery of his plight. In some of us here, there may be a need for Christ's care, for a sense of Christ's help today. And if that's you, be encouraged to know it's available. It's available in abundance. Jesus still cares. He cares for us as he cared for that blind man in his own day. Even if you're in some sort of a crisis of your own making, as the disciples insinuated was true of this man, he's blind because he has sinned, or maybe it was his parents. Even if that happens to truly be your case, you're in a problem because of something you've done, Jesus will welcome you without questions and without reproach. As James wrote, he gives to all generously and without reproach. Jesus welcomes sinners out of his loving heart, out of his care for their souls. Just as the prodigal son's father welcomed the prodigal son back home. No questions asked. Nothing was said to embarrass the son. Nothing was said like, "Where have you been, son? What did you do with all that money I gave you?" None of that. The father just grabbed his son, hugged him, kissed him, made him feel like a prince, welcomed him home. Jesus cares so much about the needy who come to him in humble contrition and faith that he deals with them as that father dealt with his son. Now, the blind man in our text didn't even know Jesus was there. He woke up that morning and it was just like any other day, and he assumed the rest of the day was going to go like any other day. Maybe a few people would give him some alms, try to help him out or do something for him. But this was just going to be another day for him, and hey, he didn't even know it. God incarnate was standing there right in front of him, looking at his blindness, calculating what was the next step in order to relieve him of that lifelong condition. He didn't call out to Jesus, "Could you just heal my blindness?" He didn't even know he was there. He was blind, couldn't see him. Jesus himself initiated the whole interaction, the whole transaction, and he did so out of his love for this man, his care for this man, his ability to see beyond himself and be concerned for other people as he was for himself, but also he did it out of his obedience to his Father's will. And when a sinner comes to him today in repentant faith, seeking Jesus' forgiveness of his sin, he's doing that, which he would not normally do, simply because the Lord, the Spirit of God, is already at work in his heart, giving him that desire, calling him to Jesus. Why is he doing it? Because God cares about his soul. And every one of us has needed that from Jesus, because we were all born just as blind spiritually as this man had been blind physically. Jesus is the only one who can heal such blindness of the soul. He's the great physician. He's an expert at that. And he loves to do it because he cares so deeply. Seeing the sightless eyes of that man, Christ said, "I must work." He unfolded his loving heart and imagined what it would be like for him, this man, to have been imprisoned in total darkness his entire life. He thought, too, of the man's soul, imprisoned in the spiritual darkness and ignorance of sin. And as he thought about it, his heart ached for that man. He was that open. He was that vulnerable. He was that willing to feel other people's pain. And he did. As Christians, I hope that we, too, can learn from Jesus to let our hearts ache for those who struggle, for those who are in trouble, for those who are lost in affliction and in spiritual ignorance. I hope we can envision the man of Macedonia, calling to us, saying, "Come over and help us," just as he did to the Apostle Paul, knowing that they may soon be in hell if we don't care enough to do God's works on their behalf. Knowing that, I hope we too can say, "I too must work. I can't just sit here. I can't let indifference numb me to that person's pain." Jesus cared. The Old Testament said he would. The Old Testament said when Messiah comes, he will care. He will be a caring person. Jesus came, he cared. He was the Messiah. He had all the marks of the Messiah, beginning with care. Secondly, Jesus instructs. Again, this was an expectation of Messiah. This is what the prophets had said. He would be a teacher. He would be an instructor. He would be, in fact, the great prophet like Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. Isaiah 61 says, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news." Why? Because Jesus came as a prophet, and that's what the Old Testament had said Jesus would do. That's what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. In verse 2 of our own text, we read this. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" What a strange idea. Where did the disciples get that idea? It's very clear that they believed that this man's blindness was a punishment for somebody's sin. Maybe his own, maybe his parents. He had been born blind, which was a common plight in ancient times, still is today in third world countries. It's caused when infants pass through the birth canal of mothers infected with STDs. Today, medication is immediately placed in a newborn's eyes to prevent such blindness at birth. But if this man was born blind as a punishment for his sin, then logic demanded that he must have committed that sin in the womb as a fetus. This notion is absurd. But rabbinic theology allowed for this. Genesis Rabbah, a rabbinic commentary on Genesis in ancient times, cites Genesis 25:22 to prove that unborn fetuses can commit sin. It's the story of Esau. And what they say in Genesis Rabbah is that Esau sinned in the womb even as he struggled with his twin brother Jacob. On the other hand, the alternative that the man's blindness was due to his parents' sin is equally unreasonable, equally unjust, because God doesn't punish one person for another person's sins. We know that. Deuteronomy 24, God says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, when I say that, someone might say, "Wait a minute, you're not thinking of something I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of a passage, I can't remember where it is." Well, I can tell you where it is. It's in Exodus 20. There we read, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children." Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, that sounds like God does punish one generation for another generation's sin. But that's the point. He's talking about whole societies, not individuals. This is not about individual parents and their children. It's talking about whole generations of children. And one generation does suffer for the sins of the generation in front before it. We live our lives, our whole lives, as a society for the next generation. For example, the children of Jericho died when Israel invaded that city. And they died because their parents' immoral influence had so defiled and corrupted their culture that they didn't have a chance of being anything but corrupt themselves. They would learn that culture. It would be assimilated by them, and they would be as corrupt and more so as corrupt as their parents were. That was the same was true of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they died too. Some children do suffer natural consequences from their parents' sins. For example, the birth defects caused by a parent's drug use during pregnancy or prior to pregnancy. That can happen. It's just a natural consequence. But this isn't because the child is morally culpable for the parents' sins. He's simply the victim of his parents' selfishness and foolishness and irresponsibility. It's also true there are instances in the Bible of individuals being punished by God on the spot because of specific sins of their own. Such instances are the exception. They're not the rule. You don't see them very often in Scripture, but you do see them from time to time. They have occurred. In fact, they still occur today. In the Old Testament, God inflicted leprosy that fast on Miriam because she had challenged her little brother Moses' leadership of Israel. It was audacity. It was arrogance. It was presumption. And it offended God. And she turned into a leper instantly. Even today this can happen. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11 says of those who take communion in an unworthy manner, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." A number are dead. They played fast and loose with the communion service, and they paid the price. Now, the temptation at this point is to say, this person's sick, therefore he must have done something wrong. That's why God's made him sick. Well, that's not true. There is no way for us to establish a cause and effect linkage between specific sins and specific cases of suffering. There is no way for us to establish a cause and effect linkage between specific sins and specific cases of suffering. I have no right to say, you're sick, therefore you must have done something wrong, and God has caused you to become sick as a result of it. There's no way for me to do that. I shouldn't do that. In Luke 13, Jesus asked his followers this. His followers who were thinking, there is a way I can say, if that guy's sick, he must have done something wrong. They thought that, and Jesus corrected that. Jesus said, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those 18 people had not died because of some specific sin that they had committed. Like the disciples in our text, people cling to this notion that they can make that linkage between cause and effect, between sickness and sin. That suffering is the direct consequence of sin. And they like to do that especially when it's somebody else who's sick and therefore they're assuming he's the sinner. For example, self-righteous Eliphaz relished the opportunity to insinuate Job was sick because he was such a bad person, such an evil, wicked person, and that God was actually judging him for his sins. Eliphaz very sarcastically, heartlessly asks Job, is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? You see, the assumption there is your sickness is a judgment from God. Why? Because you're so bad. Eliphaz goes on. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? God later rebuked Eliphaz for his cruel, presumptuous words. In the New Testament, the people of Melita watched Paul drag himself out of the water after a shipwreck. Paul came on shore. He built a fire. A snake came out of the fire and latched onto his hand. And the people just watched, waiting for him to drop dead. But as they watched, they were speculating about, why did this happen? He must really be a bad person. They said, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice now will not allow him to live. It must have surprised them when he just shook the snake off into the fire and never even got sick. But they wanted to make that linkage. We know why this has happened. God's judging him. And they were wrong. The disciples in our own text had concluded that the blind man's blindness was punishment for somebody's sin. They weren't sure who, but they were sure this was God's judgment. In doing so, they were simply adding insult to injury, quite literally. Jesus stopped and used this occasion and this situation to instruct them in the truth, correcting their misconception about the man's handicap. Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Man is prone to think simplistically. Man always looks for the shortest distance between two points. I just get a kick out of archaeologists who find one tiny little piece of something, and they say, a little bone maybe, and they can tell you where this bone came from, how long ago it was, and what the guy had for lunch. You know, it's speculation. It's a great deal of speculation, and when we say, well, we know all about this guy, we don't know all about this guy. We just see this one tiny bone, and that may not represent any of the other people who lived around him at all. Man is prone to think simplistically, but God's ways are not simplistic. So inevitably, when you make these conclusions about God judging somebody, you're going to judge wrongly because he's not necessarily doing that at all and very seldom does do that. God allows people to suffer for a whole variety of reasons we might not expect or suspect at all. And all of them are good and right. For example, he allows believers to suffer. And in doing so, he does that to chasten them, to improve them, to purify them for their good. So that James can actually say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God has good intended for it, not bad. He's not punishing. God never punishes believers. Did you know that? God never punishes believers. He will chasten them for their good. But there's no legal punishment going on there. That's hell. We don't get hell. We get heaven. Hebrews 12 says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Not the ones he hates, the ones he loves. God has other reasons for allowing calamity to come into people's lives. For example, in Exodus 14, God says, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Well, how was God honored through Pharaoh and his army? By destroying them. It would have devastated the nation of Egypt, losing their army to protect them, losing their king to lead them. But if they had allowed that to teach them the truth about God so that they humbled themselves under the Lord, knowing that he is the Lord. That's what he said. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." That was the point of it all. If they had learned that lesson, that knowledge would have become a blessing to them, that knowledge of God and who he is. In the case of the blind man in our text, God had purposed from the very beginning that his blindness should serve as a backdrop against which the works of God could be displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ. This then was Jesus' momentary instruction of his disciples. Just stopped for a moment, just cleared something up, taught them, and then went on, opening up their minds to a far broader understanding of God's ways and purposes than they had even considered before them. Not only did he teach them that there isn't always a direct connection between specific sins and specific suffering here on earth, he also taught them that God's purposes and power are far greater, far more multifaceted, far more wonderful than man in his simplistic nature could ever imagine. Jesus cares. Messiah would care. Jesus taught and instructed. The Old Testament said Messiah would teach and instruct. Thirdly, Jesus works. That was the expectation too. Messiah would come to earth and he would work. And he would do the works of God in his working. Isaiah 61. "He has sent me," this is the Messiah speaking, but prior to the birth of Jesus, "he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." What's that? That's work. That's God's work, done by Jesus. "To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." These are the works of God that Messiah would do. And Isaiah said he would 700 years before he came. In verse 4 of our own text, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Jesus spent his whole life doing the works God had sent him to do on earth, just as had been prophesied of Messiah. In Jesus' view, this man's blindness was simply an opportunity. It just represented an opportunity for God to work through him, for God to get done what he wanted done to this man through Jesus. Jesus always used the word "must" when he talked about his own mission, the mission God had sent him to earth to do and to fulfill. Jesus was under a happy sense of divine obligation to do the works of God. But Jesus did not say, "I must work." What did he say? "We must work." He included the disciples in it. He wanted to teach the disciples to adopt his own spiritual work ethic. He wanted them to understand that it's absolutely imperative that believers devote their lives to doing the works of God. They would have preferred to spend their lives not doing that, They would have preferred to spend their lives in a chaise lounge, speculating, theological, theoretical speculation. Why do you think he's blind? Was it him or was it his parents? Just sitting back, indifferent, not caring, talking about the theory of it all. That's what they would like to have done. Jesus says, in essence, no, stop that. Stop the speculation. Get busy. Do something. What? The works of God. Deeds of kindness. Deeds of grace. Deeds of compassion and understanding. Deeds of ministry. Deeds of instruction. Deeds of help. Deeds of nurturing. Deeds of building people up. Coming to their aid when they need help. Deeds of evangelism. Do the deeds of God. Don't talk. Don't sit there and speculate in your nice, clean environment. Get your hands dirty. Get in there. Help. This principle holds true for us as well. There's an urgency about our doing the works of God. That's because we have only a limited amount of time to serve our Lord in this world, reversing the effects of sin on it, and redeeming the lost who are caught in its clutches, its grip. This is what Paul referred to as making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And Christ added to that sense of urgency they had, saying, as long as it is day. Implication, it's not always going to be day. The earth is not going to stop rotating. By that he meant, as long as he, the light of the world, was still in the world, revealing God's truth, doing God's miracles. In verse 5, Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was here to redeem the world and atone for sin, bringing God's light to the world in this, in a very special sense that he would no longer be doing once he went back to his Father in heaven. Jesus was the light of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the S-U-N sun. He's the S-O-N sun. He brings light into the darkness of man's life and man's heart. His healing this blind man would signify the work of all-powerful, loving, gracious God blessing a human being and having it done through the one God had sent to this man, bringing light into the man's darkness. Jesus' disciples had the priceless privilege of watching it happen, even taking part in the Messiah's ministry, being observers and witnesses of God's miracle worked through his Son. It was imperative that they not waste time in idle speculation, because it wouldn't always go that way. It's not happening that way today. Jesus is not here with us physically today. Night was coming. Jesus would be taken away. He would go back to his Father in heaven. They needed to capitalize on the opportunity presented by this moment while he was there. We, like they, need to get to work, as our Savior did. For us, here and now, it's daytime, as long as we are still alive in this world. If we're to evangelize the lost, we have to do it now. Or never. When we go home to be with the Lord, we will have no further opportunity to evangelize anybody. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we too are the light of the world, Matthew 5. Understanding this, the Puritan pastor, the old Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter, in talking about his preaching ministry, said he preached as a dying man. What does that mean? Dying men know they don't have long to preach. They'd better get it out and they'd better get it right because this is all they've got. But that's not all. Richard Baxter said, he said, I preach as a dying man to dying men who urgently need to hear what he has to give them. Jesus cared. Messiah, everybody knew. Messiah is going to be someone who cares. Jesus did. He fulfills that requirement of the Messiah. Jesus taught. Everybody knew. Messiah would be a prophet and a teacher. Jesus was. Messiah was going to work the works of God. Jesus did. Fourthly, and most importantly, Jesus heals. And this again was the expectation of the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30, I will restore you, Messiah says, to health, and I will heal you of your wounds. In verses 6 and 7 of our own text we read, when he had said this, what did he say? He had said that I am the light, and he had said, I need to do the works of God. When he had said this, he became the light and he did the works of God. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, nobody knows for sure why Jesus chose this particular method for healing the man. He does some things like this at other times, but never exactly like this. It may have been, and this is my speculation, and everybody and his dog has other speculations that I've read. This is mine. It may have been to help the blind man respond with obedience, the obedience of faith, when he went to the pool and washed off the clay as Christ had commanded. Obviously, the man couldn't see Jesus. He couldn't see what Jesus was doing, but he could feel that mixture of saliva and clay on his eyes, on his face. And so he knew there was something to be washed off. He could feel it. In this way, he was like Elisha's telling leprous Naaman in the Old Testament to wash himself in the river in order to be healed. It was an act of obedience based upon faith. John makes a point of the fact that Siloam means sent. He points that out. We find it in my particular translation here in parentheses, but John stops and says that word means sent. There's something hidden in that that has meaning that we need to understand. Originally, it was probably named that because water was constantly being sent by gravity flow through a tunnel from a spring outside the city of Jerusalem, under the wall, and into the city itself. Specifically to this pool called Siloam. Let me just point it out. This is the pool of Siloam here. And this is, you can't tell the elevations too well from here, but this is the temple. And the elevation comes down drastically to this corner. This is the southeastern corner of the temple. We saw this in our Sunday school lesson. This is the wall, the great wall, the inner wall, but the great wall here of the temple. There was a spring called the Spring of Gihon right about here, which had a higher elevation than this pool of Siloam. So the water would gravity flow down through here. Hezekiah the king had dug that tunnel connecting the Gihon spring with the pool of Siloam. And he'd done it because in times of siege, what the army that was conducting the siege would do would be just to lock the city up so nobody could get out. They couldn't get out to get food. They couldn't get out to get water. Well, they had an internal water source because this tunnel ran from outside the wall and allowed the water to flow downhill through gravity to Siloam pool inside the city of Jerusalem. The pool was designed to save Jerusalem's people from destruction whenever these foreign armies laid siege to the city. They might die from the invasion, but they would never die for lack of water. In that sense, it was looked upon as a blessing from God, and it was described by Isaiah as the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. So in Shiloah, later called Siloam, the people of Jerusalem saw their dependence on God who had given them that spring, as well as his protection, as well as his faithful, gentle provision. God's ultimate provision, however, was to be the Messiah whom God would send to them from heaven, not from the Gihon spring. He was to be the sent one from God. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the sent one, the great apostle. That's what a sent one is. That's what the word apostle, apostello, what it means to be sent. We are sent by Jesus. He was sent by God. He is the great apostle. The other apostles were sent by him. In John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, as you sent me, into the world, I also have sent them, the disciples, into the world. In John 7, during a ceremony, which took place, as we saw in John 7, during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the priests took a golden pitcher and they went down to this pool of Siloam, and they scooped up a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, the water sent by God, but also through this spring. They went down there, got that water, walked back up to the temple and poured that water on the altar in the temple. As that was happening, as we saw back in chapter 7 of John, just as that was happening, Jesus stood up and he shouts out to all the people in the temple there, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus was sent from God to be the source of the water of life, just as the pool of Siloam, provided by God, provided endless supplies of physical water. In sending the blind man to wash the clay off his face in the pool of Siloam, Jesus was gently bringing him into the realization that he, Jesus, is the Messiah sent by God to heal man, body and soul, giving him health in life, giving him eternal life as well. When the man obeyed Christ's command and washed in Siloam's pool, suddenly, miraculously, he received his sight. Washed off the dirt, washed off the clay, washed off the saliva, and opened his eyes and did what he'd never done before. He saw perfectly. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, had enabled this man to see light in the world for the first time in his life, even as Jesus gave life to the man's soul. The words of John came true in his heart. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Imagine, if you can, the scene as that man washed the clay off his eyelids and looked out of those eyes for the first time in his life. Never before had he had to squint. It hadn't been necessary. Now he needed to. He must have seen reflections of sunlight dancing off the surface of the water in the pool. Imagine, too, his looking at beautiful, colorful birds and flowers and butterflies, such as we saw earlier and such as we see all the time. Don't even give it a second thought. I can just imagine him trying to make a connection. He had heard birds. He had smelled flowers. He had felt things, but now he could connect those sensations, which he'd always had in the past, with this new sensation of seeing them. He must have sat there and just gazed at a flower for minutes at a time, contemplating its beauty in a way someone who sees his whole life would never do. The Messiah had entered his world and his life, bringing a new creation. What a wonderful, joyous thing Jesus had done this day for this man in this city of Jerusalem. The one who had created man from dust on the sixth day of creation had now recreated one of his men's, one man that he'd created. He had recreated this man's eyes using dust and saliva, and the man's willingness to obey by going to the pool of Siloam, and most importantly, using his own divine power. He is Almighty God, come to earth, doing the works of God through miraculous healing. And he can recreate eyes in a moment of time. Takes no effort, takes no time. He just recreated those eyes. Saving a soul is his ultimate miraculous act of recreation. He takes the spiritually dead and creates them anew so that old things pass away, as Paul wrote, and new things come into their lives, including spiritual sight. He could do that for anyone here right now. But first, a person has to realize he is spiritually blind and dead, just as that blind man realized long before this moment that he was physically blind. Secondly, a person must believe that the same Jesus who healed the blind man has the power to give him spiritual life if he'll trust him to do it. If he'll trust him enough to obey him the way that blind man obeyed and went down to the pool of Siloam. Let's pray that Jesus will do the wonderful works of God among us, illuminating souls, giving them life so that they can and will reach out to him for their salvation, forgiving their sins, and saving their souls today. And that all of this will serve to bring glory to God as Jesus intended it. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we read this. We see what a caring, concerned, compassionate Savior you are. We see you as the great teacher, the great prophet, the one from whom we have heard the truth, the message of truth, the one from whom has fled our own ignorance and spiritual darkness. We see in you the worker who does not sit by idly speculating, but who has taken our lives and hearts in hand and done the work of God, the wonderful life-giving work of God. And we see you here as the great healer, the Messiah, the one who will change all things, turning all that's wrong into all that's right, as you've already done in our own hearts as we have believed in you. But Lord Jesus, if there is anyone here in whom you have not done that miracle of spiritual sight yet, we pray that you would do it today and that he would obediently reach out to you by faith, believe in you, and come to a saving knowledge of you. We pray these things not in our name, but in your name. You are the deliverer. Amen.